You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
Welcome to The Lighthouse, a ministry of Covenant Tabernacle World Outreach Center. And now for today's message, here's Pastor Chuck Longworth.
This is the season of Advent, and before next Sunday, actually this coming Saturday, we'll be celebrating Christmas. And what I started speaking on last week and what I will continue with today, Lord willing, is about the what is called the intertestamental period, the period that occurred between the Old and the New Testament. If you've ever been reading through the Bible, through the books consecutively, and you were not reading the New Testament in conjunction with the Old Testament, then when you went from the end of Malachi to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, you probably noticed that there was a significant difference in a lot of aspects between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Something I have thought about this week, I don't think I ever really considered this before, but actually the time that Israel was in bondage, physical bondage in Egypt, and the period of time between the Old and New Testament are both about 400 years. And numbers are very important to God, and times and seasons. So this was a period of silence. It was a period of darkness spiritually, whereas the Jews were in bondage physically, in slavery in Egypt. During this period of time between the Old and New Testament, there was no prophetic voice. There was nothing to indicate that God was still with the people except for his holy word. And it was a period, a time of spiritual bondage, a time of spiritual silence, a time of spiritual darkness, a time when it seemed like that God was not communicating. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Hello, this is Pastor Brian Longworth with Covenant Tabernacle World Outreach Center. You've just listened to a short excerpt of a sermon we recently preached. To listen to the entire message, visit our church website, covenanttabernacle.com, or our church Facebook page, Covenant Tabernacle World Outreach Center. We hope you enjoy the next program of Faster PC Radio, where you can get your computer questions answered. This is Brian Longworth with a Faster PC. Normally on Saturdays, a Faster PC has a computer radio show from 10 to 11 here on this station. But since Christmas is on Saturday this year, we're doing something a little bit different. We're going to share with you portions of sermons from our church, Covenant Tabernacle. You see, I'm not only a computer technician, but also a pastor. And we're going to share with you the greatest gift of all today, Jesus Christ. As we mentioned a few weeks ago, One of the all-time favorite Christmas movies of many people is It's a Wonderful Life, where George Bailey says he wishes that he had never lived. And his angel Clarence gives him that wish and shows him what the world would be like if he had never lived. And Dr. D. James Kennedy actually wrote a book along with Jerry Newcomb, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? And we're going to continue studying and pondering this topic. And we're going to look today, start to look at Jesus' impact, Christ's impact on the sanctity of human life. And one of the things you'll see is that many of the things we take for granted today actually were at one point not something that someone could take for granted. What is the most important thing to come out of a mine? Ask a French engineer of his students about a century ago. After his pupils named various minerals, he corrected them. The most important thing to come out of a mine was the miner. Dr. D. James Kennedy says, I agree and submit that this view of human life is embraced only where the gospel of Jesus Christ has deeply penetrated. Prior to the coming of Christ, human life on this planet was exceedingly cheap. Life was expendable prior to Christ's influence. Even today, in parts of the world where the gospel of Christ or Christianity has not permeated, life is exceedingly cheap. But Jesus Christ, he who said, Behold, I make all things new, Revelation 21:5, gave mankind a new perspective on the value of human life. Furthermore, Christianity bridged the gap between the Jews who first received the divine revelation that man was made in God's image and pagans who attributed little value to human life. Meanwhile, as we in the post-Christian West abandon our Judeo-Christian heritage, life is becoming cheap once again. Consider children, and that's really what we'll focus on today, is children. In the ancient world, child sacrifice was a common phenomenon. Archaeologists have unearthed ancient cemeteries near pagan temples of babies who have been sacrificed, for example, in what used to be Carthage. Before the Jewish conquest of the Promised Land, child sacrifice among the Canaanites was commonplace. The prophets of the ancient god Baal and his wife Ashtoreth commonly practiced child sacrifice as part of their worship. Earlier this century, the Orient Institute of the University of Chicago did some excavating in Samaria in the stratum of Ahab's time, digging up ruins of the temple of Ashtoreth. Haley states, just a few steps from the temple was a cemetery where many jars were found containing remains of infants who had been sacrificed in this temple. Prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth were official murderers of little children. But it wasn't just in the Near East that the value of human life was of low esteem. And you can read, and this actually happened actually at the time of Ahab, who was a prophet, or who was a king of Israel. And you may remember, if you have read the Bible, that Ahab's wife was Jezebel, who was a wicked woman. Manasseh was another king of Israel that actually shed innocent blood through the worship of Baal. And in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16, we read, Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sins that he made, that which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, we read one of the most scary and frightening passages in the Bible. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of the Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood which he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. And there you see the result, the judgment of God coming upon Israel and the nation of Israel going into captivity, and those who were left having raiding bands that would come against them because of the sins, because of this sin of shedding innocent blood, and that the innocent blood that was being shed was largely the children, the infants. During the time before Christ, abortion and abandonment were actually rampant and commonplace. Kennedy writes, to make matters worse, those children who outlived infancy, approximately two-thirds of those born, were the property of their fathers. He could kill them at a whim. Only about half of the children born lived beyond the age of eight, in part because of widespread infanticide, with famine and illness also being factors. Infanticide was not only legal, it was applauded. Killing a Roman was murder, but it was commonly held in Rome that killing one's own children could be an act of beauty. Furthermore, the father exercised an absolute tyranny over his children. He could kill them. He could sell them as slaves. He could marry them off. He could divorce them. He could confiscate their property. In his book, Third Time Around, and we'll be reading also from the book Third Time Around, George Grant, and this book actually tells about how the church has successfully fought abortion in the past and how the church is actually on the forefront of fighting it today. George Grant adds further insight into just how valueless human life was in ancient Rome. According to the centuries-old tradition of paterfamilies, the birth of a Roman was not a biological fact. Infants were received into the world only as the family willed. A Roman did not have a child, he took a child. Immediately after birth, if the family decided not to raise the child, literally lifting him up from the earth, he was simply abandoned. There were special high places or walls where the newborns were taken and exposed to die. The birth of Jesus changed this. God became man and was in the womb of Mary. Since that time, Christians have cherished life as sacred, even the life of the unborn. In ancient Rome, Christians saved many of those babies and brought them up in the faith. Abortion disappeared in the early church. Infanticide and abandonment disappeared. The cry went out to bring the children to church. Foundling homes, orphanages, and nursery homes were started to house the children. These new practices, based on the higher view of life, helped to create a foundation in Western civilization for an ethic of human life that persists to this day, although it is currently under severe attack. And it all goes back to Jesus Christ. If he had never been born, we would never have seen this change in the value of human life. Through his church, ultimately, Jesus brought an end to infanticide. The influence of Christ brought value to human life, and infanticide was outlawed. It lost favor with a Christian population as an outrageous crime. Christian influence in the Roman Empire helped to enshrine in law Christian principles of the sacredness of human life. As Christians confronted the culture with the sanctity of human life, pastors preached pro-life sermons. The church cared for abandoned children, and the church changed cultural norms and thinking. We don't know what some of those sermons said, but we can imagine that they drew from Scripture quite a bit. There are at least 51 pro-life passages in the Bible, including Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 28, where we read what is known as the Imago Dei, the image of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And here we see that our value comes not based on what we can do, how much we can contribute. Our value doesn't based on whether we're a male or a female. Our value isn't placed on because of how rich we are. We are not less valuable if we're poor. We are valuable because we're created in His image. We also see this principle of being fruitful, multiplying, allowing God to bless the womb with children. You see, it wasn't just poor people that were abandoning their children in this early time. It was actually even rich, because the more children a rich person had, the more his wealth had to be divided up. So there was actually abandonment of rich kids as well. And by the way, some of these kids that were abandoned weren't just killed. Some of them were actually picked up by strangers. Of course, we talked about the church picking them up, but some of them actually were picked up also by strangers who may have done vile acts to these children. Another passage that they talked about probably was from Psalm 139. We read this from our opening passage about God forming us in the womb. In chapter 139 of Psalm, beginning of verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts." This is David talking here. "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." God is the one for every single one of us that knit us, that formed us, that created us in the womb. "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." And so we see here God creating and forming and molding David in the womb. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, says that he was called from God as a prophet from the womb. "Behold, I formed you in the womb. I knew you before you were born. I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nation." So before God formed him in the womb, he knew him, and he actually sanctified him and called him as a prophet to the nations. King David said that he was a sinner in Psalm 51, verse 5. He was a sinner actually from conception. To be a sinner, by the way, you have to have a soul. You have to have a spirit. And David shows that he was not only human, but he was a sinner. By the way, we all start out that way as sinners. And what do sinners need? Sinners need a Savior. Thankfully, Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on the cross. He didn't just come to live as a baby. He didn't just come and change some of the cultural norms through his church. but he came to die on the cross for your sins and for my sins so that you can repent of your sins and cry out to him and he will forgive you. Isaiah prophesied about Jesus and actually prophesied that Jesus would be formed in the womb. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5, we read, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him." So here you see, many years before Jesus would come, the prophecy that Jesus would actually be formed in the womb, that God would come and be in the form of man. One of the things that's interesting, so interesting, is that the very first human that Jesus was witnessed or that Jesus revealed himself to, that God revealed Jesus to, was actually an unborn baby. And that was John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, verse 41. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we know that the Bible tells us that John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And it could have been at this very time that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. We know at some point he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we know that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit at that time as well. God actually coming in, being filled with the Holy Spirit, means that God comes in to a human being and lives inside of that human. And so we have here the very first witness of Christ being from a preborn child, and also that preborn child becoming filled with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, this is interesting because, you know, if you know about the Apostle Paul, he was called Saul before. He was someone who actually thought he was serving God, and he was putting God's servants and God's witnesses and Christians to death, and actually had permission to put more to death when God met him. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 through 16, we read, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me, that I might preach among the Gentiles." And that is just a phenomenal passage that even the Apostle Paul, even though he didn't live for God all of his life, even though he was trying to live for God, but he was persecuting Christians, persecuting followers of God, and even had permission to put them to death, he was still called by God from the womb. Before he was even born, he was called and he was set apart to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. We talked about how children were viewed as expendable. Children were viewed prior to Christ as being property of their fathers. Their fathers could actually kill them whenever they wanted. And you may recall that there were some children at one point in the life of Jesus and his ministry that gathered around Jesus, and there were people that wanted to shoo the children away, get these lowly children out of here. Well, what did Jesus say? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, "But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is showing that these children are valuable, and this is what the kingdom of heaven is made of. God also transformed Jesus transformed the view that people had of fathers. Imagine what your view of fathers would be if your father could kill you at any point. If your father had actually killed, and you had seen your father possibly actually take one of your brothers or sisters and put your brother or sister up on a wall and leave them there. And by the way, they did that to women, to girl babies more often than boy babies, because women weren't viewed as being equal to men back then. Imagine what your view of a father would be if you had seen your father kill one of your brothers or sisters. Yet Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also loved you, and abide in my love." So he shows them that Jesus is a loving father. He also said that not only did the Father love Jesus, but the Father loved his disciples as well. John chapter 16, verse 27, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." And we know from John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but be saved and have everlasting life. And that's a promise that each and every one of us can have today. The apostles, we can actually read from some of the early church writings that came, some of them even while the Bible was still being written, in the latter stages of the Bible being written. These books or references aren't actually scripture, but they still were held highly in high esteem by the early church. In 95 AD, the Didache, which was a compilation of apostolic teaching that appeared at the end of the first century, which asserted an unwavering reverence for the sanctity of life. We read, "There are two ways, one of life and one of death, and there is a great difference between these two ways. Therefore, do not murder a child by abortion or kill a newborn infant." In 125 AD, there was an epistle written called the Epistle of Barnabas. An epistle just means letter. "You shall love," it said this, "you shall love your neighbor more than your own life. You shall not slay a child by abortion. You shall not kill that which has already been generated." In 150 AD, Christian apologist Athenagoras, in a letter to Emperor Marcus Aurelius, wrote, "The fetus in the womb is a living being, and therefore the object of God's care." In 230 AD, Tertullian wrote this, "Our faith declares life out of death. Therefore, murder is forbidden once and for all. We may not destroy even the fetus in the womb. To hinder the birth is merely a speedier man-killing. Thus, it does not matter whether you take away a life that is born or destroy one that is coming to the birth. In both instances, destruction is murder." And in 385 AD, Basil of Caesarea, that's the time frame when he lived. He opened the first non-ambulatory hospital. It was his involvement with the poor and his work in the hospital that ultimately led Basil into a confrontation with another series of societal woes: abortion, infanticide, exposure, and abandonment. When Basil approached city leaders and city officials, he was horrified to realize that this practice was actually legal. And not only was it legal, but the baby parts were actually taken and sold to Egyptians, who used the pieces of the baby to put into cosmetics from collagen. Immediately, he sprang into action. He preached a series of pro-life sermons. He mobilized the members of his church to help care for families and women who were facing crisis pregnancies. He began to exercise the full weight of his family influence, as well as his own considerable power of persuasion, to change the laws. He began education programs throughout the entire city so that people could fully understand the issue. He took imprecatory ecclesiastical action against the Sagi, that's the abortionists, declaring them to be anathema. And he even staged public protest against the Egyptian traders who helped to support the grisly trade with the mercantile ingenuity. So imagine what life would be like. It would be just like that, just like where infants could be killed, human parents could actually take their children and just leave them out for dogs to eat or for to die of the elements, to starve to death, to be dehydrated to death. People could actually fathers could actually still kill their children, you know, even when they were born, even when they're 6 years old, 8 years old, they could kill them. Jesus Christ and the Church of Jesus Christ has transformed the world. And certainly these, as Kennedy mentions, the principle of the sanctity of human life is under attack today. But we need to thank God that Jesus did come to this earth. And thank God for the work of Jesus in restoring the sanctity of human life. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. We are continuing our sermon series based on the book by D. James Kennedy, Dr. D. James Kennedy, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? And if you've missed any of the previous sermons, you can go to our church website, covenanttabernacle.com, or our Facebook page, Covenant Tabernacle World Outreach Center. Today we're going to actually focus on, as we focused last week on the sanctity of human life, and especially focusing on the preborn and the newly born, and also children, and how children were commonly in the Roman culture, in the Greek culture prior to Christ, the children were commonly abandoned. Children were aborted quite often. If they did live beyond infancy, their father had absolute right over them, including the right to kill them. And so we went over that last week. Today we're going to focus on the impact that Jesus Christ made on women, the elderly, and the disabled. We hear a lot about women's rights today, and many of those who are clamoring for women's rights are not Christian and do not thank Jesus for the work that he has done, and really probably don't even realize what their lives would be like if Jesus had never been born. But prior to Christian influence, a woman's life was also very cheap. In ancient cultures, the wife was the property of her husband. In India, China, Rome, and Greece, people felt and declared that women were not able or competent to be independent, although in Rome, particularly in the 3rd century, some women of the upper class were asserting their independence. Aristotle said that a woman was somewhere between a free man and a slave. When we understand how valuable or how valueless a slave was in ancient times, we get a glimpse of how bad a woman's fate was back then. Plato taught that if a man lived a cowardly life, he would be reincarnated as a woman. If she lived a cowardly life, she would be reincarnated as a bird. The abandonment and exposure of infants that I mentioned in last week's sermon was especially prevalent when the baby was a girl, which affected the size of a family and the balance of sexes and caused the age of marriage for girls to be quite low. This killing of baby girls was prevalent not only in ancient Rome, but also in China, India, and other countries where the gospel hadn't yet penetrated. Norwegian missionaries Sophie Ruder and Anna Jacobsen described this practice in the late 19th century China. It was an exception that a couple would have more than one or two girls. If there were more born, they would be disposed of immediately. It was done in different ways. Some would put them out as food for dogs and wolves. The father would sometimes take her to a baby tower where she would die from exposure and starvation and be discovered by birds of prey. Others would bury the little ones under the dirt floor in the room where they were born. If there is a river flowing by, the children would be thrown in it. Reuters and Jacobsen rescued many of these abandoned baby girls and raised them up in the Christian faith. It wasn't just infant women who were mistreated. Prior to Christian influence in India, widows were voluntarily or involuntarily burned on their husband's funeral pyres, a grisly practice known as suti. The women would literally, or the word is literally translated, good woman, implying that the Hindus believed it was a good woman who followed her husband into death. In India, India also had child widows, young girls who grew up as temple prostitutes. In the 20th century, missionary Amy Carmichael fought this practice by weaning girls out of this situation and into a Christian community. In the last century, Charles Spurgeon told of a Hindu woman who said to a missionary, "Surely your Bible was written by a woman." "Why?" he asked. "Because it says so many kind things for women. Our pundits never refer to us but in reproach." Prior to Christian influences, Africa had a practice similar to suti. The wives and concubines of the chieftain were killed at his death. Such tribal customs were stopped after Christianity began to penetrate the continent. It is interesting and sad note that in modern times, sex selection abortions have limited the number of girls being born. This has happened, by the way, not only in China, where there's a one-child policy. And if you can only have one child, you would want that child to be a male to carry on the family name. And so women, preborn girls, are actually killed by abortion quite often, or are otherwise abandoned or given up for adoption. Sex selection abortions have been practiced in the United States as well. But in China, it's such a problem that there aren't enough women to offer for marriage to the men who are of marrying age. We read earlier about the Hindu women, that the Hindu woman that thought the Bible was written by a woman. So we ask, what does the Bible say about women? Well, the passage that we talked about last week, that we are created in God's image, the doctrine of Imago Dei, from Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 28, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here we see that God created man in his image. Male and female, he created them. In other words, a man is created in God's image, and also a woman is created in God's image. So we are all created in the image of God. We are therefore equally valuable. Whether you're a man or a woman, you're equally valuable before God. And we see the equality of woman in marriage as well. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 24, so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to man. And Adam said, "Now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so I've heard it said that God didn't take a bone out of Adam's foot, because then it would seem like Eve was a lesser, or God didn't take a bone out of Adam's head or the upper part of his body, because then it would seem like maybe the woman was superior to Adam, but took a bone out of his rib in the center part of his body, which would show that Eve was of equal value. And here we see that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is not only talking about the union physically, but it's also talking about the covenant that a man and his wife have between one another, and they are of equal value. And in the time of Jesus, there was actually some that came to Jesus and asked him a question regarding the equality of women. In Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 9, we read, "Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And the multitudes gathered to him again as he was accustomed, and taught him again. The Pharisees came and said to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' testing him. And he answered them and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you that this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" And here we see Jesus restoring that original intent that man and woman, a man and his wife, should be equal, and that a man couldn't just dismiss his wife or divorce his wife for just any old reason. If he got angry with her or didn't like her anymore, he couldn't just write her a bill of divorcement and send her away to fend for herself. That he actually had entered into a covenant, and short of sexual impurity, the two should actually stay together and be one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So we see the equality of women in Jesus restoring that equality. And we also see this in when we look at when we look at the New Testament as well, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." So we see this blessing a restoration of the equality of women in the New Testament. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone out and permeated cultures, women, I mean, think of it. How many women in America, wake up every day wondering whether they're just going to be killed, wondering whether their husband is going to die and they're going to be executed or burned alive at his funeral. How many girls today, and we do see that it does happen with abortion, but once they're born, we don't just kill pre-born girls. We don't just leave them out to die. And there are rights that women have today, and many of those rights they have because Jesus came and the work of Jesus has restored the original intent that men and women are equal before God. Consider the elderly. It has often been said that the Chinese and Japanese worship their elders, but only after exposure to Christianity were homes built for them. Throughout history, many tribes and peoples killed off their elderly, much as they killed off their unwanted babies. The Eskimos used to kill off the elderly by setting them adrift in ice floats floating out to sea. Whatever the method, the pattern is the same. Prior to Christ, the value of the elderly was determined by the particular custom of each tribe. With Christ, all human life has value. Why? Because we're created in His image, including that of the elderly. Kennedy points out that until recently, since the elderly didn't live as long as they do today, killing them wasn't as widespread as killing infants. But he writes, as we have moved away from God and His principles in this country, we are reverting to a more pagan view of life. We see a move afoot to kill off the elderly, whether it's called mercy killing or euthanasia. Some people are advocating that those elderly persons who lack a certain quality of life should die and get out of the way for the younger population. Today, there is a hideous way of abandoning the elderly that is common enough to warrant a name, granny dumping. This refers to bringing an old person to a hospital or racetrack or someplace crowded with people and abandoning him or her there. We have abandoned the Judeo-Christian view of human life and substituted a tawdry one instead. And let us again look at what the Bible says about the elderly. And we're going to turn to Psalm 71, which was our opening passage today. We're going to read the entire Psalm 71. "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to hear me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given your command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man." So those who would actually kill the elderly should not be referred to as righteous. Referred to as mercy killing. Here, The psalmist refers to people who would kill the elderly as wicked, as unrighteous, as cruel, not merciful. In verse 5, "For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. I have become a wonder to many. But you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails." So here we see the prayer, don't cast me off. Don't forsake me. When I'm old, still honor my life and protect me. Don't forsake me when my strength fails. Verse 10, "For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him." And so we see again those who are preying on the life of the elderly, not being viewed as righteous, not being viewed as merciful, but being viewed as cruel, being viewed as unjust, being viewed as wicked, taking counsel, being viewed as an enemy, not a friend, but an enemy of the elderly. And sadly, sometimes these enemies are actually members of one's own family. Verse 12, "O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt." So again, those who seek the hurt of the elderly are not referred to as being merciful. They're referred to as being adversaries of life and seeking hurt, not help. Verse 14, "But I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation, your righteousness and your salvation all the day. For I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come." So here in this verse, we see the old generation and the young generation, even the preborn, those who are yet to come, being valued, their lives being valuable. And again, this only comes through the Judeo-Christian philosophy. So, and in verse 19, "Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Also, with the lute and harp I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt." One of the things that we see today being discussed is not the sanctity of life, but the quality of life. If someone's life doesn't have a certain quote-unquote quality, then it is viewed that it is okay to kill that person. If someone, for instance, is elderly, if someone, for instance, is disabled, well, they don't really have a quality of life, so we're justified in killing them. In Nazi Germany, prior to when things really got bad, they started to actually devalue human life and actually had a poster that talked about useless eaters. Who are the useless eaters? Well, children, the disabled, the elderly were useless eaters. And they were actually put to death. And family members, if they wanted a portion of the remains, they would actually mix, you know, it wouldn't really just be their loved one's remains, but they would receive an urn with ashes in it. But they would have to pay for, the family would have to pay for that. And they were told what was wrong and what happened to the person and what they came down with and why they actually had died. In Rome, in ancient Rome and Greece, parents abandoned virtually all deformed babies. Today in America, the vast majority of preborn children who are diagnosed in utero with having Down syndrome are murdered by abortion. When Supreme Court Chief Justice Harry A. Blackmun wrote the Roe versus Wade decision, he appealed to religion. However, he said, if I were to appeal to religion, I would appeal to the religion of Rome and Greece, which, of course, practiced and encouraged abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, suicide, and all the rest, including the Colosseums. He would appeal to pagan religion for support of Roe v. Wade. Our value comes not from what we can do and what we can contribute to society, but our value comes from whose image we bear. And as we read in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, that we are created in His image. It is because we're created in His image that we have value, and it is because of that that our life should be protected, that your life should be protected, even when you're old. And when you are old and when your parents get old, well, remember that they cared for you when you were young, and it is important for you to reach out and to care for them when they are actually old and can't care for themselves either or need a little bit of help. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and be gracious and give you peace. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Lord, hasten the day that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And when the multitudes of the islands would lift up their voices to you, when the kings of this earth would bow before the Son and kiss Him, lest He be angry. Remember, when you have computer problems, a Faster PC solves computer problems. You can reach us at 772-878-5978. That's 772-878-5978. Or find us on the web at www.afasterpc.com. Again, that's www.afasterpc.com. They say this is the most wonderful time of the year. Why? in a manger, but ended his life dying on the cross so that your sins and my sins can be forgiven. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I invite you to repent of your sins and cry out